The Old Testament reading for the Transfiguration of our Lord is from 2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Today, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "If you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of these unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 9th chapter. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the Gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text is Mark 9, 2-9, the Gospel lesson just read. The sermon title is "The Trinity, Jesus' Glory, Our Hope." You may be seated. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the transfiguration of our Lord, as recorded in our Gospel, was one of the few events in the Bible where the chief doctrines of the Christian faith were displayed visibly in one scene. Now, this does not reveal the whole counsel of God, but it does visibly portray the chief parts of our faith. Those parts are the Trinity, Jesus' divinity, and the bodily resurrection to life for believers. Let's look at these three sites with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. First, let's look at the Trinity. Where was the Trinity at the Transfiguration? I'm not talking about Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. I'm talking about the divine Trinity. Jesus was very visible. He was standing there in all of his glory right before the apostles. The Father was not visible, but he was audible. He said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." There's two. Where was the Holy Spirit? Mark reports that a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. In his house apostle sermon on this story, Martin Luther said that the bright cloud was the Holy Spirit. As at Jesus' baptism, Father, Son, and Spirit were manifest together. And so at the Transfiguration, Father, Son, and Spirit were manifest together. Now, when I first read in Luther that the bright cloud was the form of the Holy Spirit, I was somewhat skeptical. Luther, after all, was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, although he does read the scripture very well, and I follow him in almost everything. But then I remembered the words of the angel to Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." That's Luke 1:35. Now the word for overshadow in the Greek is the same term as found in this story of the Transfiguration. Since we confess in the Creed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit at the Annunciation, the best explanation for the bright, overshadowing cloud in the Transfiguration is that it was the Holy Spirit in a visible form, or contained him in some way. The picture of the Holy Spirit as a cloud also fits with the Greek word for spirit. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic, like pneumatic tire. As you know, a pneumatic tire is one that is filled with air. Well, a cloud is also filled with air. You might even say that a cloud is visible air, since what you see in a cloud is the water vapor that exists in all air everywhere. Many Christian writers and theologians have tried to argue that the word pneuma means wind, which is air in motion. They do this for different reasons. Some Christians believe that unnatural activity, like speaking in tongues or rolling on the floor in the Spirit, is conclusive evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. Other Christians believe that charitable activity, like doing good works for others, is conclusive evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. Other Christians believe that change in doctrine and church practice is conclusive evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. All these people appeal to the idea of the Spirit as something being dynamic or moving or active, like the wind. But the word pneuma and the visible form of a cloud don't teach us those things. Why is a bright cloud a fitting picture or symbol of the Holy Spirit? Think about it. It is because if you are in a cloud on the top of a mountain someplace, well, probably today up on the top of the Santa Cruz Mountains, if you're up on the ridge, you're probably in a cloud right now. Or in a fog, you all know about fogs, right? We're Bay Area people. We know about fog. We've been in it. A fog simply means you're surrounded by a cloud. You're surrounded by it, but you cannot surround it. You cannot grab a hold of it or alter it in any way. It's simply there, and you're there. Now, if you don't believe me, if you've never thought about this before, I challenge you to head over to the ocean shore today or up to San Francisco on a foggy day, when the fog is down at the ground level, and then go ahead, try to grab some fog and bring it home and show your spouse. Good luck on that. You can even tell the pastor told you to do that. Fogs and clouds affect you, not vice versa. Even so, the Holy Spirit works on you, not vice versa. You can't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. Luther says in the Small Catechism, "I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in the true faith." It's a one-way street from the Spirit to us. It's the only way that we get faith. He surrounds us with his word and the sacraments, and it produces faith. We don't change the Spirit. Second, let's look at Jesus' divinity. The divinity of Jesus was visible in the Transfiguration in what the Bible calls glory. It was visible to the eyes. Mark reports that Jesus' clothes, whatever he was wearing, became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Chapter 9, verse 3. Matthew adds the detail that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Matthew 17, verse 2. Now, the closest thing to that that you and I may have seen would be the bright light at arc welding. Arc welding produces an intense white light, so intense that welders have to protect their eyes with masks, very dark lenses, to protect their eyes from damage. And when they're working on a big office building in downtown San Francisco or in San Mateo, you can see where the welders are because that light stands out. And you are maybe just driving by and you can see it. That's how bright Jesus' face was. Now, there's no natural creature on earth that can survive that sort of light or admit it. Jesus' glory was clearly something supernatural or heavenly. When the Bible talks about glory, it compares it to the light that that comes from the heavens, the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 49. When the Apostle John described the heavenly Jerusalem in his vision, he noted, quote, that the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory, that's light, the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb of God is its light. Revelation 21, 23. Third, let's look at the bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection was visible at the transfiguration in the persons of Moses and Elijah. Now, you might remember that Moses died and was buried in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. The Apostle Jude adds the important detail that the archangel Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses, Jude 9. Christians have concluded from this that Moses' body was taken to heaven. Now, we've just heard in our Old Testament lesson how Elijah died. And he didn't die at all in the normal way. He was taken up into heaven while still living in a chariot of fire, drawn by horses of fire. And that was carried up into heaven by a tornado or something like that. 2 Kings 2, verse 11. The Elijah that Peter, James, and John saw was this very same man, body and soul together. None of the Gospels, which record the Transfiguration, report any difference between the appearance of Moses on the one side and Elijah on the other. So we may conclude from this that Moses was there also with his body and soul together. Both prophets were visible testimony of what we will become like in the resurrection of all flesh. The Bible clearly teaches that all human beings who have died will rise from the dead in their own bodies on the last day. Not just believers. All people will be resurrected. Jesus said, quote, "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." John 5, 28 to 29. Jesus made clear who will be raised to life on the one side or condemnation when he told Nicodemus this, quote, "Whosoever believes in the Son will not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3, 16 and 18. Now, I'm 67. I just made a confession here. I sympathize with many of you. Rising to life with your present body is really not much of an appealing thought. And as you know, as the years get on, it gets less desirable. When those thoughts come, you need to make a distinction between your body and its essence and its various maladies, its pains and problems and degeneration. They're all a result of sin. The formula of concord explains, Scripture testifies that precisely the substance of this our flesh, but without sin, shall arise, and that in eternal life we shall have and keep precisely this soul and this body, although without sin. Formula Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 146. That's what it's going to be like. Your body without the ravages of sin. Believers in Christ have this certain promise. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.